Thank you for being back again tonight. As a matter of fact, how many are here tonight? Can I see your hand, please? Well, good. All right. I was in a meeting. One of our preacher boys had a big jubilee every year, and he would start at 6 o'clock and go to midnight, and he'd have a number of preachers to preach for him, and I was usually the 11:15 hour preacher. I would preach. I'd close it out. And some of the preachers that were there that night took really more time than they were allotted, which was okay with me, but that meant about 10 to 12 they put me up instead of 11:15. And my preacher boy said, all right, Brother Hayes, you come on and preach for us. And I got up there and looked out that audience, and they were there in body, but they were in bed. And I asked, how many of you here tonight? They weren't there. But I told him, I said, well, look, here's what I'll do. I said, it's 10 to 12. I said, if you'll give me until 10 after 12, I'll preach, give the invitation, everything by 10 after 12. And if you'll allow me that much time. And so I did. I preached, got the invitation in and everything by 10 after 12. Well, at 1 or 1:15, they were still in the altar. I said, it's not my fault. I quit. I quit when I told you I'd quit. But anyway, I think about that when I say how many are here. I think about that night because they were there, but buddy, they weren't there. All right, but anyway, thank you for being back again tonight. Won't you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, real familiar portion of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 19. And a story of one of my favorite characters of the Bible. I love the story of Elijah. Elijah is a man's man. Matter of fact, in chapter 18, before you get into chapter 19, you'll find Elijah running 18 miles. Runs ahead of the chariot, Ahab's chariot. So he's not a sissy. He doesn't have a limp wrist. He didn't smell like perfume. He didn't walk with a swagger. He's a man's man. Amen. He's one of my favorite heroes. If you will, stand with us, please, for the reading of the word. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and wherewithal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. That was 850 prophets he killed. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and said, and requested him for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. Thank you. You may be seated, if you will, please. I have been preaching been saved 53 years and been preaching almost that long. In my 53 years of preaching and living for the Lord, I've watched the devil take good people out of the game. I've watched him trick them take them out of the will of God. Sometimes he's used some horrible things. Sometimes he's used pornography. I've watched him take young boys who had a lot of potential, a lot of ability, and they'd get wrapped up in that stuff. And I'm thinking of one boy now that at 19 years of age, I warned him against that. He now sits in prison for child pornography, and he'll be there for probably the rest of his life. But I've watched the devil take pornography or alcohol. I've watched people begin to socially drink and get wrapped up in that stuff, and pretty soon they become drunkards. But I've watched the devil get some of the key people in our churches and trip them up and get them out of the will of God. But I guess the tool that I've watched him use the most effectively is the tool of discouragement. In my 30 years of pastoring, 53 years of preaching, I have watched people that were on top of the mountain one moment and get down in the valley the next and never make it back up. Discouragement is a mighty tool that he uses, and none of us are above it. Now, sometimes discouragement is not a spiritual problem. Sometimes it can be attributed to your medication or some physical problem. I know we had a deacon's wife in our church, and she was a wonderful lady. I mean, everybody loved her. She was very, very friendly, had a very contagious laugh. When she laughed, everybody laughed. And I was sitting in my office one morning, and I heard her snap somebody's head off, and I thought, well, that's not like her. And so I opened the door, and I said, come in here. And she came in. I said, what in this world? You don't do that. That's not like you. What do you? And she began to cry, and she said, preacher, I don't know what's going on with me. She said, you know, she said, I work at the Christian school, and when I get out of school, I go home, I go straight to my room, shut the door, go in, crawl in the bed, and sit there and do nothing but cry. She said, I don't know what's going on with me. So I called her husband in, and I said, there's something wrong with your wife. I said, I would suggest, at her age, take her to a female doctor, have her hormones checked. And so they did, and found her hormones were all out of whack. But anyway, here she had spent 2 or 3 weeks crying every day of her life, but it was attributed to something physical. Had an older lady that she was a grand lady, just always faithful, so I was surprised when she began to miss some services. So I sent some ladies down to visit with her, and they called me and they said, preacher, you better come down here. So I came down, and there she sits in a darkened house. She's crying and crying. And I said to her, I said, let me look at your medicine, if you will. So she brought her medicine to me, and I looked, and I said to her, I said, I believe this is your problem here. I said, call your doctor, tell him what's going on with you, because this is not like you. You're not a person who cries and get discouraged. And so she had a daughter who was a doctor, and she called her doctor, called the mama's doctor, and said, here's what's going on with mama, and said, think this is the medicine that's doing it. And he said, no, I've been treating your mama for 30 years. She's all right. You just go and continue to give her that. Well, she kept getting worse. So I called her son. He was on a subway in Scotland. And I called him and I said, here's what happened to your mama. And so he called the doctor. And the doctor said, look, I told y'all, you let her stay on the medicine. She's okay. I know what she needs, what she don't need. Said, you tell that preacher to stay out of my business. Hurt my feelings. But she kept getting worse. And so she ended up in an asylum above Atlanta under lock and key. You could not visit her. If I were to call the hospital and ask if she was a patient there, they wouldn't even tell me she was a patient there. She'd gotten so bad, her nerves. And so finally I found the associate of the doctor. I found the younger doctor, and I said, look, do me a favor, just check this medicine. I believe that I'm not a doctor, but I believe this is the problem. And so they did and found out it was the problem, got her straightened out. She lived to be 90-something years of age. But my point is, discouragement is not always a spiritual problem. Sometimes medications can mess you up. My wife's one of the sweetest girls you'll ever meet. She loves the Lord, walks with the Lord, is victorious, And so I was shocked one day when she walked into the kitchen and we were talking, we couldn't have been any more than about the weather. And boy, she bit my head off. And I chuckled and I said, go get your medicine. Not my medicine. I said, go get your medicine. So she got it and I flushed it down the commode. I said, you can't take that. That makes you mean. So, because that wasn't her. That wasn't her. I'm just saying sometime we will try to address something as a spiritual problem when really there may be something else going on. Had a lady over in North Carolina. I had told this story, and she came to me at the service. She said, let me tell you my story. She said, I'm the piano player, as you know. And she said, one time on Sunday morning, I got up out of the bed, and she said, I went out and got in my car, and I drove to downtown, parked the car, walked down the road, came to this huge church. Never been there before in my life. Said, the service was already going on, the singing, the preaching. And she said, I walked in the door and walked right down the aisle, walked over to the piano, sit on the bench, and began to sing and play to the top of my lungs. And so they came and took me away. I'm just saying, sometime what's going on with you is not always a spiritual problem. That's the first place to check, but it's not always the problem. Sometimes it can be, again, a variety of other things. But here's a man who, again, is my hero, and this man has been, for lack of a better term, he has walked mountain top after mountain top after mountain top. You talk about answers to prayer. You talk about miraculous things. I mean, the ravens. Here he is at by the brook, and the ravens every day bring him his food. Now, this is in my mind, not in the scriptures. But I can see those ravens fly over to Ahab's palace and fly through an open window and get a great big old chunk of well-cooked roast, fly back to Elijah and drop it in his lap, and he's feeding the man of God. The raven is. Now, if I had been Elijah, I couldn't have waited till Wednesday night prayer meeting to give my testimony. Amen. Let me tell you what's going on. Today, the raven fed me. 6 months later, God's still on the throne. God's still faithful. God's still... Listen, I'm talking about... You talk about a man who has had victory after victory after victory. The widow lady. The raising the boy from the dead. I mean, just one miraculous thing after another. But here I am, I'm surprised at Elijah that after all these wonderful victories in his life, now I find him in a deep valley of discouragement. I am shocked. I'm amazed. I mean, how in the world can you go from being here and getting answers to prayer after? I mean, listen, you know the contest on Mount Carmel, how he called the fire down from heaven. And I mean, here's all these wonderful experiences. And then all of a sudden, here he is, and you hear him crying out, I'm done. I'm through. I quit. That's it. It's over. I just want to die. How can you go from being so victorious month after month after month after month until you want to quit? Let's face it, at best we're human beings. James describes Elijah as a man of like passions as we are, meaning he has the same experience as you do. Gets discouraged, gets defeated. And here is this man who, again, has had all these wonderful things to happen in his walk with God, and now he's down in the valley, and he's crying out, I'm done. I want to quit. I don't even want to live. And when I read that, preacher, it makes me say, be alert. Watch your step, because I don't care how many prayers you've had answered. I don't care how many times God has done wonderful things for you. I don't care how many times He's led you miraculously. You still are man at best. And you can become discouraged. So here he is saying, I quit. I'm done. But what I find that happened in Elijah's life that is wrong is I find him... When he got discouraged, he ran the wrong way. Instead of running to God, he runs away from God. I think about this quite often. My We had a Christian school. My son, my oldest boy, was a basketball player there at the Christian school. And we had one of those games as a high-energy game. I'm telling you, they would score, we'd score. They'd score, we'd score. I mean, that thing, all night long, it's just everybody was screaming and carrying on. And we went into overtime. And just as we got down toward the last few seconds on the clock, my boy stole the ball. And down the court he went. And when he did, I'm telling everybody, that place erupted. Everybody stood and were screaming to the top of our lungs. And just as the clock strikes the last second, that ball goes through the net. And my boy turns around and he's coming up the court and his chest is stuck out. He's the hero of the night. Until he comes to me and I said, "Darryl, you ran the wrong way." He went to the wrong end of the court, rung the wrong basket. In his excitement, he got all turned around and he ran the wrong way. And I think about that quite often, and I think about how many times in my Christian life I have said to people, "You're going the wrong way." They begin to miss Wednesday night. They begin to miss Sunday. You begin to see them backing away. You begin to see them distance themselves from the other people. And I go see them and I say, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, preacher, just got a lot going on. My children or our finances or my health." And so they're drawing away from God. And I've said it hundreds, "But you're going the wrong way. What you need now is God more than ever." You don't need to run away from God. But here is Elijah. Instead of running to God when he gets discouraged, he runs away from him. You see, if Satan can get you to move the least little distance away from God, you've lost whatever strength and help that you would have. You see, Satan wants to separate you from the herd. He wants to, like the animal in the animal kingdom, they'll keep working until they get that weak one away from the others and then they'll devour him. And so I'm saying to you that Satan wants to do that. And if he can get you to turn your back upon God and run the other direction, in the time of trouble, what you need more than anything in this world is to look to the Lord. I'd led a man to Christ years ago. He was our community drunk. And I led him to Christ, and boy, he got in there and began to grow in the Lord. And one morning he got up. He told me this story. One morning he got up and walked into the kitchen area and greeted his wife. And he said, "Ruby," he said, I smell some beer in here." She said, "No, Jan, you poured it all out when you got saved," which is what you're supposed to do. He said, "No, Ruby, I can smell it." So he began to look in the cabinets, see if he could find some that he'd stashed away and forgotten to throw away. Couldn't find it. He said, "Ruby, I can taste it." He said, "There's some here somewhere. I can taste it." She said, "Jan, you poured it all out. There's no beer in the house. When you got saved, you got rid of all of it." He said, "Preacher, I begin to crave it. I taste it." He said, "Then it dawned on me what was happening." He said, "I ran to the bathroom. I locked the bathroom door, got on my knees, hugged that commode. And he said, 'Lord, I'm not leaving this place until you give me the victory. I'm not going to let Satan win this battle.'" He said, "I stayed there maybe an hour or two. But," he said, "when I came out, I've never had a desire for..." He's 94 years of age now, still walking with God. Amen. Amen. I'm saying, in the time of trouble, the worst thing you can do is get out of fellowship with God. The worst thing you can do is move away from your prayer life. The worst thing you can do is quit reading your Bible. The worst thing you do... Listen, you're going to be defeated if you move away from God.
Amen. That's right.
But he not only ran away from God, but he moved away from his friends. He said, I'm the only one. Nobody else is serving you. I'm all by myself. And if Satan can get you to feeling like you're the last of the Mohegans, then he's got you defeated. Now, where he'll start, preacher, where he'll start, he won't make you quit on Wednesday night immediately. You begin to find fault with somebody. I mean, to the point that that person can part their hair wrong and it'll bother you. I mean, the person you used to look up to and admire and love to hear sing or used to be around them and you enjoyed their fellowship, now it bothers you. It grates on you. And so you distance yourself from them emotionally. Not physically, not at first. Not at first. Emotionally, you distance yourself from them. But then pretty soon, you begin to change where you sit. And eventually, you're out the door. Oh, just a service here, another service there. A little here, a little there, and eventually you're gone. Because Satan wants to get you away from your God, and he wants to get you away from your friends. If you're in trouble, if you're having difficulty, I would encourage you to run to your friends. Yeah. Let me give you a story. I was in a meeting and I was sitting on the platform with the preacher. And he leaned over to him and he pointed at this lady and he said, if she don't get right during this meeting, I'm going to fire her. Well, I didn't ask him any questions. I didn't want to know. I didn't want it to color my message. And so I didn't ask him any questions. I later found out that she was the school secretary. They had a large Christian school, and she was the school secretary. I later found out that she had hurt just about everybody's feelings. She was short-tempered, ill-mannered. But again, I didn't ask him any questions. It was on Sunday morning. I went ahead and preached. She never moved on Sunday morning. Preached Sunday night, she never moved. Monday night, she never moved. Wednesday night, I preached, and when I got through preaching and gave the invitation, up and out of her seat, she came. And she came and knelt at the altar, and she stayed, and she sobbed, and she stayed, and she sobbed, and she sobbed, and not one person, preacher, not one person went over and offered to console her, to pray with her. And I thought, that's odd. Nobody went over to try to console her, or talk with her, or help her. There she is by herself, sobbing like a child. And after about 20 minutes, she gets up and tears are running down her face. And she looks up at the preacher and she said, preacher, can I give a word of testimony? And I could tell he wasn't real keen on the idea, but he said, I guess so. You go ahead. And she turned to the audience and she said, listen, this is my story. She says, it's not an excuse, but I want you to know the truth of it. She said, 2 years ago, let me get back up. She said, years ago, we heard, my husband and I heard of a little baby that had been brought and abandoned at the doorstep of a house. Put in a basket, put there on the doorstep. And said, we were sitting there reading the paper and reading this little story, and I turned to my husband and I said, honey, somebody has abandoned a little old boy. That's horrible. And we talked about it a little bit. But said, after a little bit, I said, honey, why don't we try to adopt that little boy? And he said, well, now, wait a minute. We need to pray about it first, you know. We don't just do it because you know and I know you can do something because it's the right thing to do, but it may not be the right thing for you to do. He said, let's pray about it. So they did. And here she is giving her story, and she said, we went to the authorities, and after doing all that they wanted us to do, we come out of that place with that brand-new little baby boy. She said, I cannot begin to tell you the joy that he brought to our home. We brought him into our house, and it was like the whole house lit up with sunshine. Said the first tooth, the first step, the first words, just delight, laughter. I mean, just a joy to our soul. Said, I'm telling you, that little old fellow just was everything we could ever hope for in a child. And at 5 years of age and 8 years of age and 10 years of age, that child was just nothing but a delight. But she said, when he's almost 13, said he woke up one morning and he was a monster. Now let me say this, and this is not always the truth. I know it's not. But it seems like that many teenagers, when they lay down, when they go to turn 13, they lay down at night and their brain rolls out of their ear. And they get up and you think, where did my child go? I mean, they were so kind and gentle and easy to get along with, and now they're pushed back and rebellious. And she said, when he turned 13, he did not want to mind, didn't want to obey the curfew, it just nothing but yeah, yeah the whole time. And she said, from 13 to 17, it was just nothing but chaos. That little fellow that had brought us so much joy, just chaos. And said, finally, when he was 17, said he jumped out in the middle of the floor and he said, you're not my mama. You're not my daddy. I'm leaving here and I'm never coming back. And said he stormed out the door. And she said, I cannot begin to tell you what happened inside of me. Something died. I felt like you just sucked everything out of me. Just sucked any joy, any reason for living. All of it was sucked out of me. And she said, I watched him walk out that door. And he's been gone 2 years and I have no idea where he is. Don't know if he's alive or dead. And she said, when that happened, she said, I determined that I would not get close to anybody ever again. I wasn't going to be hurt like that ever again. She said, that's the reason I have been sharp-tongued. That's the reason I pushed you away from me. I didn't want you hurting me. And she said, I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry for the kind of person that I've been for the last 2 years. Well, I stepped down off the platform. I came and stood next to her and I said, now, church, you've heard her apology. What you going to do? And like good Christians do, they begin to pile out of their seats and down the aisle. And boy, you saw this healing take place. I mean, the hugging and the shaking hands and the tears. And I mean, just a wonderful healing service that between her and the church, because she had offended and hurt just about everybody in the church. She started to go back to her seat. And I said, hold on just a minute, folks. Hold on. I said, now she's apologized and you've accepted it. But she's been carrying a burden for 2 years by herself. Satan had got her out here by herself. I'm all alone. He had pushed her away from you emotionally. She's been here. She's been working in the office. But she's all by herself carrying this burden. I said, I'm going to ask her to bow right here, and I wonder how many of you would gather around her and help her carry this burden about this boy. Boy, they piled around her, and I'm telling you, you talk about, it sounded like a delivery room. You talk about them weeping and praying and begging God to bring that boy home. This is on Wednesday night. And she's crying, and they're crying with her, and they're praying with her, and they're praying, Lord, you know where that boy is. You know what he has to do to bring him home. And Lord, and they prayed and prayed and prayed. And on Thursday night, she comes back to the altar again, and this time she's not by herself. The good Christian folks surrounded her, and they helping her bear that burden about that boy. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, she comes back to the altar again. Again, she's not by herself. I mean, the people surround her, and while they're praying for her, all of a sudden I heard the door open, and I see this nice-looking young man step through the door, and he begins to walk down the aisle, and he looks this way, and he looks this way, And he looks this way and he keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And finally, where all the people here are gathered around this lady pray, he makes his way through them and he goes over and he kneels down beside that lady and puts his hand on her shoulder. And when he said, "Mama," she became a Babtecostal. Yeah! Amen. We did too. I mean, we'd been bearing this burden with her since Wednesday night, and we've watched God now answer her prayers. Amen. He hugs her, kisses her. I mean, listen, again, you talk about healing. What a wonderful experience and sight that was. And he said, "I want to say something, preacher," and here's what he said. He said, "2 years ago when I left, I determined I would never, ever come back to this house." That was it for me. But he said, "Wednesday night." You hearing what I'm saying? Wednesday night. Amen. He said, "There was some of a desire," and he said, "I'm not going back. I'm not going back." He said, "Thursday night, the desire got bigger," and he said, "I'm not going back." But he said, "Today, I couldn't push it aside." They said, "I'm going back home." He said, "I went to the house and nobody was there. Wonder where they could be, maybe at the church." He said, "I came to the church and found all you folk praying for me." And he said, "Mama, thank you for loving me." Now here's my question, and I don't have the answer to it. What if 2 years ago, instead of her putting distance between her and the people, what if she had instead stood up in that audience and said, "Folk, I've been hurt tonight like I've never been hurt before. I'm dying. I don't feel like I can take another step. I need your help as Christians. I need you as my family to gather around me. Let me lean on you." And instead of her running in the other direction and running away from her church family, instead had she stood in the middle of that auditorium and said to them, "I'm hurting. Could I get you to help me pray?" Would that boy have come back home 2 days later rather than 2 years later? I don't have the answer to that. But I do know this, when she became open and honest and people helped her, God answered her prayers. "Elijah, what in the world are you doing there?" "I'm done. I'm done. I'm through. I quit." But thank the Lord wasn't through with him. He had 20 more years of ministry. Amen. He had to train Elisha. 20 more years of ministry. God wasn't through with him. Listen, I'm telling you, when Satan gets you to the place of discouragement, don't you give up. God's still got some stuff in store for you. Would you stand with us for prayer, please?